Let's start in Revelation chapter 21, and you pray with me. As we go along here, these are things that are new to me as well as to you, and things we're just going to have to kind of go through with the Lord together. And it could be depressing and make us anxious, but I don't want it to be that way. There's no need, because God has something here for our good and something that we need to know. But it's not easy to understand, and so we'll have to just go patiently, and if you have questions, ask them, and we'll just kind of study together. I don't pretend to know the answers. But I do sense in the Word of God some things that I don't understand, and I think God would have us speak on this tonight. Think about it together. In Revelation 21:8, we can't read it in the King James because I don't have a King James. Oh, brother, the putresses. Somebody come sit close to the front. The place looks like Ezekiel's boneyard. Won't everybody rush to the front at once, because somebody might stumble and fall on somebody else. We don't want that to happen. Now, we're in Revelation 21:8, and if I would have picked a night for you to come, it would not have been tonight, because I have a very complex subject on my mind that I'm not at all sure of or learned in, but I felt prompted in it, and I want to pursue it, but it will take the prayer of the whole group, or else we'll be so anxious and fretful when we get through that it would be better not to come. But I think we can do better than that. Well, Revelation 21:8, and it raises an issue that we know little or nothing about in the church that we've touched on here, but I think you all sense, I know Paul and others that have been with us a season know that we're not altogether clear, so we won't pretend to be clear. In Revelation 21:8, it's listing the people who are in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. In other words, who in the new heaven and new earth reign of Christ are punished by God. And let's take a look at who these are and why they're there and how it relates to us who are Christians. Now, first of all, it mentions the cowardly or the fearful, Revelation 21:8, or the timid. Now, it's very surprising that this should start out this way, because in the other lists of sin in the New Testament, of which there are many lists of sin, fearfulness is not normally listed first. And so there must be a reason why the Spirit, who never makes mistakes, would list this attribute first. There's a reason why the Spirit of God lists first in line those who enter into this eternal punishment at the end of the millennium and the commencement of the new heaven and new earth reign of Christ, why the first group should be the cowardly. But I think as we get on, and if God helps us tonight to penetrate into this situation, we'll see why. Because our relationship and our understanding of what's going on now, this relationship to sin, is not entirely scriptural. Not entirely scriptural. So let's just shelve this for now and get on here, and then we may come back to it. Then it mentions, secondly, in Revelation 21:8, the unbelieving. Now that we can more relate to. Obviously, if you don't believe in God, you're not going to get anywhere with God. Now it says, these people will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Then it mentions the abominable. Now, that's kind of an inclusive term. I looked it up in different translations, and evidently nobody can do any more with it than abominable. They all have abominable. And we do see many abominations going on today, don't we? We see abortion, which is an abomination. It isn't listed in the Bible, except as murder, but it's an abomination to take human life because you're inconvenienced. It's an abomination. Homosexuality is mentioned in the Bible. It's an abomination. other things that people do, like not permitting children to hear the Bible in the public school. Maybe it's not clear in the Bible, but it's an abomination. Why should children be, the inference be made that there's no God, or that if there is, he's not important? So our land is filled, and I don't want to dwell on them tonight, but we know every time you pick up the paper, there's some new abomination. So it says that those, the abominable, then it says the murderers. In other words, those who reflect this attribute of Satan, that they fall into a rage. You even see this in Christians. If you push their button wrong, they will fly into a rage. America being a kind of a frontier country for so many years, we kind of respect the rough and ready, and we don't look too askance at the guy that blows his top once in a while. But the Bible does. The Bible does. It will not countenance anger of this kind, the rage, the murder. If I can't have what I want now, and if you're in my way, I'll kill you. The now generation, the violence that's filling our society, that's on television. I want what I want, and I'm going to have it. And if I don't get it, I'll murder, I'll kill, I'll destroy what's in front of me, I'll burn it down, because I'm going to get what I want. Well, God's word says the end of this is this eternal punishment. Then he mentions the immoral persons. Of course, America's filled with this, immorality, various forms of immorality. God will not countenance it. There's no quicker way to get in trouble with God than to use the things that God has given for procreation and marriage in a jesting, a light, a sportive, or an insincere way. Now that affects our imaginations, our reading, our humor, our speech, our motives, as our thoughts, as well as our deeds. They must be squeaky clean. Now, in the environment in which we live, in America, there's so much demon oppression, and there's so much mental illness when it concerns lust. It's become such a national pathology is what it is. It's an epidemic in our nation. It's not natural. It's not balanced. It's not right. It's not godly. And there are severe penalties, spiritual and physical, that accompany any kind of use of sexual hormone drives or anything that relates to the human procreative powers in any way other than the most serious intent. And by serious, I mean that it's not a kind of a thing that is like a sport. It's not a sport. It's serious business with God. You know, one reason why we've gotten into the abortion is because people feel that copulation is some kind of a pleasure that people have that they deserve. And so if an infant comes along and he is, or she is in the way, somehow it's interfered with his pleasure, he must be murdered or done in some way if it interferes with my pleasure. And what are we going to do? We must have an abortion because the alternative that people should not indulge themselves is unthinkable. But do you know that there's nothing at all wrong with being celibate? Nothing. I'm not preaching celibacy. I'm not preaching it whatsoever. Not at all, because it speaks about demons that preach that we shouldn't get married and so on. No, the Bible says marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. The bed is undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. But even there, it's not anything goes. And the bedroom is not a place where anything goes. No, no way. Because that's animalism, and God will judge it as animalism. There can be no place in your life that you would not freely and gladly invite Jesus Christ. Not even in the marriage bedroom. Now, if that's a little rich for your blood, I want you to think about it, because the Spirit is probing deeply today. And all things that are not holy in the sight of God are coming up for examination. And so we Christians suffer deterioration of character, of course, in the world suffer various kinds of diseases, silliness, weakness of disposition, accompany sexual license. And so the Bible just merely groups it all under immorality. And the Scripture says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But anything outside of that is unholy. And our nation is unholy. And its garments are filthy. And this includes the church and the unchurched. Because we have allowed the humor, the perspective of the nation and its standards to influence us and our children. And God never changes the standards. Never. So we Christians are holy in the marriage bedroom as well as out of it, in our minds, in our talk, and things that even imply something unclean just ain't funny. Of course, the back of automobiles constantly are reminding us that the summum bonum in America is fornication. Even the senior citizens, some are sexy senior citizens, dirty old men. This has permeated our culture from 8-year-old children through to where we have a lady that works in a nursing home. And even in nursing homes where people are 75 and 80, they are making accommodations in the nursing home. It is a pathology, and it is the nature of Satan. And it has been pervasive in civilization from the time of man's history. There's nothing new. It was the reason that God told Israel to put the sword to the Canaanites. He said, spare nothing that breathes, because they were saturated with male and female prostitution in the temple, and the statues of lust filled the countryside. Rome, Egypt, Sodom, France, West Germany, where they stand in line to go to smut dealers to buy perversion implements. Sweden, America, it's always the same, because it is the nature of Satan. God says, you cannot be immoral and enter the new heaven and new earth reign of Jesus Christ, either as a part of the wife of the Lamb or a citizen of the saved nations. You cannot do it. And by now you're saying, yes, but we're saved. And that's the issue tonight that I want to address. These others I didn't intend to dwell on to this extent. But praise the Lord, if it helps someone, glory. God chose the foolishness of preaching to save men. All right, maybe that's something, a little trouble for you, and it'll help you get that final power in Christ to kick the thing you knew you should have kicked years ago. Then it mentions in Revelation 21:8, sorcerers. Now, this is any area in which one attempts to manipulate the material realm by anything other than the Spirit of God. Now, that, of course, is witchcraft. It's, in Africa and other places, you get depths of witchcraft and so on, and we have a lot of it in our country, as we know, Satan witchcraft. But it also is bordering over, I think it gets mighty close to things, if you push positive thinking and some of these things to extremes, you can get into attempts to manipulate the material realm by things that are not of the Spirit of God. They are exertions of the soul or spirits or whatnot. Sorcery, God says. All right? Then he says, and idolaters. And remember, Paul speaks of covetousness as idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And all liars. All liars. That is, those who do not tell the straight truth. Now, the scriptures say, these will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Does everyone agree with that? Is there anyone in the house who does not agree with that? Huh? All right, now look at it, because this is what God has said, and the Holy Spirit picked out this particular list. They're fearful, that is, fearful in the sense that they won't serve God like Israel because they were afraid. You see people that won't get saved, or they won't get sanctified, or they won't minister, they won't do other things because of fear, and they think that God's buying it, and he lists it first. Unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Does everyone agree to that? Huh? Some of you don't look sure. I don't know, there's got to be an angle because that's the American way of life. That's the American way of life. So there's got to be an angle here somewhere. All right, now, what we have to establish, and this is where we're getting into things that I'm saying I'm seeking your thinking and the help of the Lord, because there are parts of the scripture that imply that we have oversimplified the relationship of the Christian to these judgments. In other words, we automatically say, yes, that's true of the unsaved person, but it is not true of the saved person. See, that is the way we view it and perceive it. We couldn't possibly visualize a Christian coming under this. And that's the question that I want to raise tonight. That's the question that I want to raise with you, because there are several statements by the Apostle Paul and John and Peter and the Lord Jesus that do not follow this that simply. Okay, you with me so far? In other words, I'm saying this is not a simple issue where you can say, I believe in the Messiahship of Jesus, therefore this does not apply to me. I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, therefore this does not apply to me. Does it or doesn't it? All right. Now, first of all, I want to ask you a question. This is thinking time. Is anybody having interest? Look, I make no apology. This is thinking time. If you're not thinking well, move closer to the front, because this is going to be thinking time, all right? Now, here's thought number one. Does this mean that the people in the New Jerusalem and in the saved nations of the earth practice these things, but it doesn't matter because they are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ? In other words, in the holy city, there are some immoral. There are some liars, but they keep on confessing their lies and their immorality, or it isn't all that consequential because it doesn't much matter what we do, but what he is. That's point number one. Does imputation, do you know what I mean by that term? In other words, applied righteousness, apart from your own, that's given to us when we're saved, when the Lord just says, you are righteous. I mean, when we might be a bank robber, a thief, a murderer, and everything else, God says righteous. That's called imputation. Do you understand that term? All right, now my question to you is, number one, in the holy city, is the holy city a land of imputation, of imputed righteousness or actual righteousness? Now, this is critical to where we're going tonight. Do those people in there lie? All right, first of all, Are there any of the citizens of the new heaven and new earth reign of Christ who are fearful? What do you think? But it doesn't matter because they're trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Bob?
But it seems that if we're talking about the new heaven and the new earth, this is after the 1,000-year.
Yes.
Probably not. There probably are not in the new heaven and new earth who would perform like this. But in the 1,000-year period, we've got 1,000 years to straighten up those people who were on the hippies.
You know, I'll tell you this. There's scripture for that and plenty of it. Like Malachi, the son of righteousness, speaking of the Lord's coming, arises with healing in his wings. Well, who's he going to heal? Those who are sick, out of the mouth of babes. Praise the Lord. Those who are sick, exactly. And in Isaiah, he shall gently lead those with young. And then again in Isaiah, the bruised reed shall he strengthen. The Song of Solomon, if she's a door, we'll put her and close her in cedar. So there's an abundance of scripture that you can use to show that when the Lord comes, he doesn't come to smite the weak, but to heal the weak. Yes.
But also it says in 1 John, that John is a guardian
that's
not
just
in this world, so how...
Okay, perfect. Oh, beautiful. 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 All right, good. It's falling into place. Yes?
2 Peter 3, it says that the heaven and the earth that is now determined judgment by fire, but it's a new heaven and a new earth, all that will dwell in righteousness. Now the bride, it says that she has made herself ready, and the fine white linen that she wears is the righteousness and the righteous acts of the saints. Now those people who take part in the first resurrection, the second death in the lake of fire, has no dominion, has no power, because they have already overcome and conquered.
That's right. That's right. But I think you're ahead of most of the people here. And if you don't mind, I want to go back and take it a step at a time here to show some of the really trenchant issues here. Okay. Well, everything everybody said is right. The problem is, just from what's said here, it presents inconsistencies. And up to this point, the church has not been willing to deal with complexity. In other words, if I don't get it the first time, tell me the old story again. But there are things here that are very, very practical. And so don't be a person who, once you hit complexity, that you say, it can't be God because it's complex. Because you remember, Peter said that the Apostle Paul has written things hard to understand. They're complex. And in our unwillingness to face complexity, we have wrested what Paul said, we have oversimplified what he said, and ignored 80% of what he said, and as a result, we do not understand our relationship to Revelation 21:8. Now, I think I will go ahead and say, and I don't think there's dissent in the room, but if there is, let me know. I would say that the holy city is called the holy city because the people of it are holy. In other words, imputation is working no longer there. Those people are not fearful. They do not lie. There is no immorality in the holy city. There is no sorcery because it will not be allowed through the gate. In other words, there's angels at the gate, and immorality cannot enter. Lying cannot enter, and so on. Is there anyone who would disagree with that? Because that's foundational to what I'm going to be saying. Do you more or less buy that? All right, if that's the case, and if you and I today still have in us that we have not overcome as yet one or more of these things, we tell a lie under pressure, or to sell, or immorality at times gets the best of it, we haven't quite got a kick, or we still are not doing what God said because we're fearful of something else, then as we stand now, we cannot enter. Do you see the logic there? If there is no one there who practices this, and we practice, I'm not taking away our salvation. We're not going to lose a thing here tonight. Don't worry about it. We're going to gain something, hopefully. But I want you to see that there's a problem here with the scriptures. And I'll show you in a minute what I mean. All right, now, if I'm here, and every once in a while I tell a big one because I don't have enough character to face the music, And yet, then I, as I stand now, am not able to enter that city. Is that right and logical? All right. Step number three. Would you agree with me then that someplace between now and then, my personality must be cleansed? Does everyone, are you with me so far? This is extremely important, because if you miss any step in here, you'll say, oh, he was talking, he raved on, and I have no idea what he's talking about.
I transgress, or regress.
You may digress, but please don't transgress, and I can't imagine you regressing.
Regressing, I
can't. All right.
The statement in the 8th verse where it says they shall have their part in the lake of fire, I'm not clear on whether they imply a permanent state or a period of purging in the lake of fire where these characteristics might be removed.
Generally speaking, the fundamental position is that there is no release from the lake of fire. Probably their part means that they will go to the part that is consonant with their particular personality. Now, a lot of visions of hell that people have had show that the liars go with the liars and the thieves go with the thieves. So maybe that's implicit in here. But we have to assume for now and leave the rest with God that we cannot take a chance that there'll ever be an exit from that place. Certainly there will never be with Satan, because we see that Satan's in the bottomless pit, and the moment he's let out, he creates rebellion. 1,000 years of Christ's rule, and the moment that Satan is released. See, there's been no change. 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. It's no change. So Isaiah says in the New Heaven, New Earth reign that we will go out and look upon the souls of them that have transgressed. And that's a frightening thing, to realize that sin will never be done away. It will be contained. And so 1 billion years from now, there will still be sin in the universe, because the spirit does not die. We'll be in the holy city, but if we choose, we can go out and there will be Satan, his angels, and the sinners still alive. That never ends. That's a fearful thought. Eternal banishment from the face of your Creator is no joke. And the Bible teaches it clearly, that there is never a time when they burn up. We cannot conceive joy forever, and we can't conceive torment forever, because we're finite in the body, but the Bible teaches it clearly. So this is dead serious business we're in tonight. All right, now, let's go up those steps again. One, there is not imputed but actual righteousness in the holy city. Two, as of now, all of us Christians are still overcoming. There's very few of us that could truthfully say there is no area here that touches my life in any way. And thirdly, then, that for the saved, there must ensue there, logically, some point at which we are cleansed if we are to live in that city. Is that logic sound to this point? Okay, now, step number four. And here's where the fat's in the fire. Where, at what point, when, and how are we cleansed? Now, you can't guess on these things. You have to go to the Bible. See, we have assumed that when you die physically, your death will affect the cleansing. By physical death, we will gain this state of actual righteousness. But since we know that sin began in heaven with Satan, we cannot say that our mere entrance into the spiritual realm will do it, because that's where sin originated, was in the spiritual realm. And some of the things that Paul said about the resurrection, where he said, we will receive what we have done in our body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. If we receive the evil done in our body, then we have got some very profound questions yet to be answered in Christian doctrine. there is an answer, but it's something that we need to give considerable thought to. You see what we're saying? The city is not a city of imputed righteousness such as we have today. It is an actual, holy people who are not fearful, immoral, or lying. They are not saved. That isn't the, it isn't that they're saved. It's that they are transformed. If any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. What is the new creation? The holy city. All right. Step two, if we're doing any of these things today, we are candidates for the lake of fire, not for the holy city, because God's word cannot be violated. Three, Christ promised us salvation if we would put our faith in him. Therefore, there must be some point, some method, and some area, time, place, and method at which we are cleansed. Now, that is obviously true. Okay. Now, let's go to what I could show you this that I'm going to say now in so many places that we'd be here till tomorrow morning, and I'll only take a couple because, you know, in law, you don't try a person on everybody he murdered, just one. So, I'm not going to read the whole Bible, but it'll only take one or two to catch the point. All right, now we've got us to the place where some way, somehow, at some point, by the way the Bible says, we are going to be made eligible. Not eligible, that is the word. We are going to be made fit or compatible with this new situation. All right, the question is when? All right, what does the Bible say? Now let's go to this one of these scriptures that I told you abound in the New Testament that make our current understanding of the relationship between salvation by faith and the holy city oversimplistic and not actually in fulfillment of all the parts here. All right, in Ephesians 5:5. Now this is a bomb. It's a bomb. It's a bomb. And there's a lot of them. We'll get you saved before you leave the church. It may scare you to death, but you'll be saved when you leave. By the way, don't let the putresses leave without shaking hands with them, because they're the one. Because first of all, they have to stay and get their hands shook, because we taught Mr. Putris in school when he was a little girl. And Betty drew the pictures of the tabernacle that you'll be seeing pretty soon. And she is an artiste, and so they've been threatening to come. But I was praying in my little room back there, and I knew they were coming tonight. I'd probably be tempted to leave the Lord. So I just trust this is the Lord's will for them too. All right. In Ephesians 5:5, this you know with certainty. Do we know it with certainty? That no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now this fits Revelation 21:8 like glove on a hand, doesn't it? Okay, so now we have to ask ourselves, is Paul talking to the saved and saying they have to quit doing these things? Or is he talking to the unsaved and saying that if you do these things, you'll go to hell, so you have to get saved? Which? All right, the way we determine is by the context. What does Paul say in context? Is Paul talking to sinners and saying, you better get saved because the covetous are going to hell? Or is he talking to the saints and saying and reminding them, if you are covetous, you have no inheritance? Like, wow, you can see this is an enormous question. Who Paul is taught. I heard on the radio just a couple of days ago a guy reading a parallel passage, and he was addressing it to sinners. He was saying, well, Paul here is talking to sinners. Well, let's see who he's talking to. First verse, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Now, is he saying here, even though I'm going to be talking about sin, it's all right, it doesn't affect you because you are saved and it doesn't matter how you act? Or is he talking about the consequences of Christian conduct? If he's talking about the consequences of Christian conduct, then our nation is backslidden. And we have dug up the book of the law, and it's time for people to rend the garment. Speak in a figure now. All right, now. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up. But in the third verse, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. We're not talking to sinners here. He's not talking to the unsaved here, I don't think, is he? Would you say he's suddenly regressed? Digressed and transgressed? All right. But, and there must be no filthiness. Now that's what I was telling you a while back. Drove the needle on the tape recorder here up into the red. There must be no filthiness. There must be no silly talk. There must be no coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, we talked about being fit for the holy city, being fit. They're not fitting. You won't go to the New Jerusalem and find coarse talk, jesting. It isn't present. It's not fitting. Wow. You see? He's not saying, don't worry about it, you're saved, and sometime in the future you'll be cleansed. He's talking about doing it now. For this you know with certainty, that no more has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Okay, don't give up. Now let's and there are many more. Galatians, they who do such things shall not enter the kingdom, and so on. And this holy city is the kingdom, and what Paul is saying, you can never enter into it until you are transformed. You can't go in on a label stuck on you. A person who is unchanged, I'll stick a label on you because you went through the four steps. You are now a Christian. You can't go in like that. You don't come up to the angel and show him your badge, I'm a Christian. The angel looks at your personality, not at your badge. Now, John 6. We'll get you saved before you get out. But from now on, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that's what the Bible says. All right, now, in John 6, let's look at John 6 in the light of what we just said. All right, let's see, you'll jump in here any place. In this chapter, Christ is talking about the resurrection. Let's look at this. All right, verse 33 of John 6. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. All right? Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. All right, let's go on down now. And then in verse 39, see, that he all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. All right? And then in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You say, well, Brother Thompson, that's what I always believe. In other words, all I've got to do is just believe in Jesus. But remember, there still somewhere must occur a transformation. Is that right? We know that. The only question is when and how. And where? On this earth? In heaven? When the earth burns up? And by what means? All right, let's go on now and look a little deeper into this. All right, let's start with verse 53. Because the answer to the problem is here. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself." See, now he's not talking about faith, belief, is he? See, he's talking about partaking. And the moment he did, the people left him. He's going deeper now. He's showing them what he means by eternal life and what he means by belief. He doesn't mean a theological knowledge. He doesn't mean a statement of assent to the Messiahship of Jesus, his atoning death, or his triumphant resurrection. After all, the devils know those well. And they have no eternal life. So by belief, he does not mean subscription to facts. He's talking about something deeper. He's talking about a belief that causes transformation. And James put it very plainly, faith without works is dead. In other words, it's useless. All right. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All right, now, in verse 56. Now, here is the answer to this dilemma that we have raised by showing you can't go there on the basis of faith in the sense of imputation. You must be changed. Here is the answer, where it all comes together. Ephesians 5:5 and the whole rest of it. Here is where it comes together. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. In other words, the true Christian life is not a faith in the sense of, I believe these facts of theology, therefore I am guaranteed a place in that city and somewhere God will change me, probably when I die physically, which is not scriptural and also against the visions of the saints. That is not true. That is not what Jesus means by belief. What Jesus means by belief is that you abandon your life and begin to abide in him and walk in him, and the inevitable result of that is a daily confession of sin and overcoming and little by little being transformed. An overcoming of fearfulness. It does not happen all at once. It does not happen all at once. But no Christian who is abiding in Christ remains the same morally from week to week. When you begin to enter into the true faith, you will find that you develop in your personality a continuity. No 2 days are alike. You have the feel that you're plugged into something electric. It's the most powerful thing you've ever known, and you are changing. Hallelujah! How many of you have begun to experience that? It's no more the up and down, the cyclical. I'm the same old person that I was. I'm still critical. I'm still carping about things. I'm still bound with the same old lust. I'm not getting the victory over lying. It's not like that. But it is a statement that I wouldn't go back, and I wouldn't. I speak for myself. I wouldn't go back 1 week. I have learned things this week about God that I did not know. Not just knowledge, but changing knowledge, so that I don't keep on making the same mistakes. You see, it's not an assent faith, but it is an organic, vital faith that one of these days, and not in the too distant future, you will say, I am cleansed from immorality. I don't practice it. What I was doing, I don't do. The foolish talk is no longer. I can remember the day that God delivered me from foolish talk. And most of you know me for a while, and I think I'm right in saying that I'm not given to excessive foolish talk. Paul, would you say so? You know me for nearly 10 years, and I don't spend much time telling jokes. I don't recall I've ever told one joke from this pulpit in 4.5 years. Now, I'll tell you when that happened. I was in Bible school. And we students were the foolish, most foolish group of nitwitty young people that you'd ever want to see in your life. And we would go, we would gather in the dorm to pray, and someone would get to laughing about something and break up the whole group. And we knew it was wrong because many times we were preparing to preach and minister, you know, and it'd be bums at the mission and one thing or another. And people, you know, on the verge of suicide and everything else. And here we'd be going in a car all laughing and joking and carrying on. That's no way to fight spiritual battles. And you know, we couldn't get the victory over it. We would try and resolve, and someone would smile, and we'd all crack up. That was it. And we were sad about it, but we didn't, you know, go on a 30-day fast about it or anything. We were just young guys out of the service after World War II. Within a couple of months, and I'm not sure how it happened, but God removed that from me. He just removed it, just out of his goodness. Like the time he healed my eyes, he just took that out of me. And it's never returned. And I had the victory. I could crack up with the boys, or I could refrain from cracking up. I had power over my personality in that area. Have you ever had the Lord do that for anything in your life like that? We wrestle and wrestle with a thing, and all of a sudden God just purged you. Have you ever had anything like that happen? Maybe some other area of your life. Maybe a thing you needed to commit. You tried to commit it and tried to commit it, and all of a sudden the Lord just did it, and now you're able to commit it and rejoice and praise the Lord. So it may be that, or it may be the Lord delivered you from a temper, or he may have delivered you from something else. But you know, when it's gone, you know it. When it's gone, you know it. And it doesn't happen all at once. The Lord's still working on me. How about you? But the point is, it isn't a faith that is a doctrinal assertion. It's a faith that is plugged into something. Praise the Lord. Do you see it? That is the true Christian redemption. It's not a statement of faith that he is righteous, therefore I'm righteous. Yes, that's true. But it is his righteousness which comes down and little by little takes the grave clothes off of us, like off of Lazarus, until we are free. We've been raised, but we're bound with grave clothes. Now do you see what Paul means when he says, well, you know with a certainty that no covetous man can enter the kingdom. Why is that? That no covetous man can enter the kingdom. Why is that? The answer is very simple. Because there is no covetousness in the kingdom. It's just as simple as that. When you no longer are covetous, then that part of the kingdom has come to reside in your life. So all Paul is doing is stating that black is black and white is white. When he says you cannot enter, why is it that he says in Galatians 5 that those who commit adultery cannot enter the kingdom? He says you cannot enter the kingdom if you do this. Why? There's no adultery in the kingdom. There is in the church. There is in the church. There's lying, backbiting, and everything in the church. There's no backbiting in the kingdom. It doesn't exist. The kingdom is the doing of God's will in the earth. Yes?
Okay, say we are overcoming and the Lord decides to take us to heaven, okay? And we haven't yet overcome everything. Does the transforming still take place up in heaven? You know, the learning and...
Yes, that's what Bob Eaglin was saying.
Okay, and the learning and everything else too.
His business sense came right to the... Four, are there? He says, I'll make a deal with you. Look, let's back up. But that is a very, very important issue. And I want to throw something else in because we're not confused enough to help the issue more confused than ever. Jesus said, many that are last shall be first. In other words, he has kept the good wine until now. He has kept this understanding, I guess you want to call it, although many of the saints of past time have entered into this, but this idea that of his entering into us and the kingdom coming into us and our being able to actually be overcomers in this world was not commonly taught until lately. Do you realize that? And yet it's always been in the Bible. But that's what Jesus said. Many that are last shall be first. All right, now we come to the question, what about the multitudes of people who have died in time past who were not sanctified to any great extent? We know they were saved, like the thief on the cross. What can we say about them? All right, we must say this. We must say that it is in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse you at any time and at any place and by any means that he chooses. You see, this is all we have to go on. This is all we have to go on. Now, I told you there are a number of scriptures. We have a little sister who's immature in Song of Solomon. What do we do with her? Well, that's a critical question. What do we do with the immature? Well, if she's a wall, we build on her a fort. In other words, we take what she is and we greatly implement it. We do that. We don't cast her out. We have a little sister and she's a door. That is, she has no resistance to the devil. What do we do for her? Well, we enclose her in planks of cedar. But then the bride says in the last chapter of the Song of Solomon, but I am a wall. I'm a tower, you know. I'm mature. And so we see there the 30, 60, and 100. So the Bible doesn't teach that Christ is going to cast out the 30 and cast out the 60, but rather that he's going to take everything. But you see, in the kingdom, there are those who are great. See? He that shall do these things and teach them shall be called great. See? But he that shall break one of these least and shall teach men so, he shall be called least. And then it talks about those that are beaten with few stripes. Well, that's not being cast into the lake of fire by any stretch of the imagination to be beaten with few stripes. It's not to be cast into the lake of fire. But somebody is going to be beaten with few stripes in the kingdom. Do you see what I mean when I said it's not the simple picture that we presented? It's very complex if you take what everybody said. Well, the summation of it is this. If you and I care enough of the kingdom to enter into it now, and it has to be violently because you're fighting the devil, your self-will, the traditions of the church, your culture, you're fighting everything. So it takes a certain amount of violence. But the kingdom is here for the taking. And it isn't low here, low there, because it is in us. What is the kingdom? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That's why the kingdom is in us and yet is also coming, because it's Christ, and wherever he is, that's the kingdom. Now, this is where the body and blood comes in. See, he that drinks my blood and eats my flesh shall live by me. All right, here's Joe Christian. Joe Christian just got saved. All right, now, he has a choice to make in life, doesn't he? He can sow to Christ 30-fold, or 60, or 100. He can give him his whole creative personality to the taking of the kingdom. He can pray, read his Bible, fellowship with fervent saints, seek his gifts, serve the Lord, and just give himself wholly to Christ. Now, every day he is walking in Christ. Now, he is living by the body and blood of Jesus, and God is enabling him to put away his sins. See, because it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for your flesh. All right, and he takes God at his word. He says, I'll crucify my body, and by the Spirit of God, I will present my whole body spirit, soul, and body, as Paul says, preserved blameless, without blame, under the day of the Lord. Now, what has been wrought in this man is Christ. All through his being. As soon as God chose him, there was a threat of lust in his person. Now, right away, he confessed it to God. God cleansed him and gets rid of it. Another Christian next to him, he's careless about this. And he says, yeah, I know, but everybody's doing it. Well, I love the Lord and he'll save me. But you see, he's not diligent. He's not up and at it. He's not living by Christ as Christ lives by the Father. He's living in the flesh. He's not being transformed. He's not permitting the Holy Spirit to transform him. He is choosing to spend at least part of his time in the things of the flesh, and that is lost to him and to Christ. All right, now, what happens when the Lord comes? According to Paul, in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, listen to it now. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean report. It means be made manifest. It doesn't mean we must all report to the judgment seat. It means we must all be made manifest. In other words, we will be looked at from our toenails to the end of the tips of our hair. We will be made manifest. And what we will receive in that day depends entirely on what we... doesn't the scripture say the things done in the body? Well, now you talk about a peculiar phrase. That's a peculiar phrase. It doesn't say what you do, but the things done in your body. Now, what is being done in your body today? What was done in your body? One of two things. Either in your body, the grace of God was made manifest and revealed and creative a little bit more than was true yesterday, or the day was wasted because you did not spend it in the presence of the Lord, but you spent it seeking the ways of the flesh. Is that true? Okay, now, that all adds up. It's cumulative. Now, when you report before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to say, did you believe in the Virgin Mary? Did you believe in the Trinity? That isn't the issue. He's going to look at you to see what was done in your body. That, you do want to know one of the inviolable laws of the kingdom, and I tell you, God's preachers are even meddling with this today and trying to make it so it doesn't work. And I may God bless them and help them. But I want to tell you one of the unchanging laws of the kingdom of God. What you sow, you reap. And we've got people saying you don't reap what you sow because Christ reaped what you sow. That is a distortion of the gospel. Galatians 6, speaking to the Christians, for whatever you sow, you'll reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. If you sow to your flesh, you reap corruption. That's plain Bible. If you sow to truthfulness, you will reap truthfulness. If you sow to courage, you will reap courage. If you sow to faith, you will reap faith. If you sow to immorality in the day of Christ, you will reap immorality. Now, how does one reap immorality? It says we will receive the things done in our body. There is a counterpart between our behavior here and our house which is from heaven. In other words, we are sowing our body. 1 Corinthians 15 says, you sow not the body that shall be. So this body of ours is seed. So if you sow immorality in the body that is in heaven, you are sowing corruption. You can't sow your body to immorality and in the heavenlies reap morality. That's against everything the Bible teaches. You see, now we do not understand that because it's contrary to what we've always understood. But listen to it again. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in the body, whether good or evil. You know what I said tonight? It may seem complex, but if you stop to think, it's just one simple thought with one ameliorating dimension, and it's this. If you care enough and are tough enough and are determined enough to haggle-baggle your way through today when it's nearly impossible, your reward will be in the day of Christ to help the weaker. Those that never made it, but God saved them. And yet they had not gone through these processes to an appreciable extent. Your reward will be to be a king and priest. And you will have the pleasure and opportunity of sitting at Christ's table in his kingdom. That's what he said to Peter. That's your reward for following me when everybody split. Your reward will be to help the weaker. And when the day of resurrection, as somebody comes up and they just haven't gone through any of these things. They just know they love the Lord, but you see the inwrought character has never had a chance to develop. And it will be your position to have one hand on Jesus, and you'll be a tree of life, and you'll be bringing what you have gained in the time now when it's tough, the double portion, to give that they may be healed and blessed. Praise the Lord. That's true even today. The strong help the weak. So your reward will be to be a pillar in the temple of God. Not everybody's a pillar. The temple of God's a big place. But there are some who are pillars. And they that turn many to righteousness shall be as the stars that shine forever and ever. God's in a great plan of redemption. And the city will be perfect. And the rewards to those that enter in now are fabulous. But remember, nothing goes in on the basis of legal claims. It goes in and fitness. And what the legal claim does for you is it gives you the right to submit and be affected by the process. But until the process is developed in you, you cannot enter the kingdom because God will not permit these things in his kingdom. Praise the Lord. So whether it's now or the millennium or when it is, the only transformation comes as we allow Christ to purge sin from us and be formed within us. And that is the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus, we love you tonight, Lord. You're the greatest. And Lord, you told us all these things in so many parables. And the apostles repeated them. And Lord, we know that God loves his champions. He loves his mighty men. He's a God of courage and a God of boldness and a God that encourages us to march forward in faith. We know also that God loves his poor little deaf and blind children, the retarded, the little ones, just as a parent of earth. So we know, Father, that today the call is to all who will to enter in. And we know that you love and encourage everyone, but you certainly do not tolerate sin or disobedience. So it's a big picture, God, and we've just presented one small part of it tonight. We pray you'll make it increasingly clear that we may sound the alarm in our country where so many are facing a resurrection that is not going to be what they picture at all because they are spending their days in the flesh. So help us, Lord, to learn and to help others. We love you, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. You're the greatest, Lord. You're the greatest, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.